it really is kind of difficult passages that we're looking at here. Each week we get further and further behind the first hour class. They keep going further along and we keep getting further and further behind. And so I was trying to speed things up and just couldn't get through the passages. I mean, there are so many issues and challenges in these passages that we have here. And so that's why I titled it, Why God? I mean, immediately when I was going through it, as you look at Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5 there, you go, why God? I mean, why put generations in there? I mean, who really cares? I mean, that so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. So that's one issue we'll try to address. And then as you move from that into the beginning of chapter 6, you have this passage that talks about the sons of men, the daughters of sons of God, the daughters of men, Nephilim, these giants, and who are they? And I must admit, when I was in those small churches, pretty much you would just read through the passage and they would go, and yeah, that's what happened. And that's how you studied it. I don't ever remember anyone ever saying, this is what that was. And so we'll spend some time on that. And then as you go a little bit further into chapter 6, in verses 6 and 7, you'll see that God says he was sorry that he made man. And the question, of course, is, does God change his mind? Does God ever change his mind? And so we're going to address all three of those today. So needless to say, I'm going to be talking very, very fast. I was thinking about that lady down there that was doing the sign language thing, and I thought, wouldn't she love to come into our class and try to keep up with me? She'd be going, finally, she'd just go, I quit. I'm not doing this anymore. As I was looking through these generations here in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and the age and getting older as all of us, well, some of us are getting older. Some of you certainly don't seem to be getting older, or not nearly as fast as some of us do. I came up with a list of things that says you know you're getting older when. You know you're getting older when you look forward to a dull evening. You know you're getting older when your knees buckle and your belt won't. You know you're getting older, this was a good one, when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. You know you're getting older when you know all the answers but no one asks the questions. You know you're getting older. You're the first one to find out where the bathroom is wherever it is you go. You're very good at telling stories, in fact, over and over and over and over. You're a walking storeroom of facts. You've just lost the key to the storeroom. And then the last one, of course, you're aware that other people's grandchildren aren't as bright as yours are. You're getting older then. You know, as we're walking through this, we're all getting older. Some struggle with it, and some don't struggle with it quite as much. But as you look at the end of chapter 4 here and the beginning of chapter 5, the question, as I said, that comes to my mind is why? Why, God, is this even in the Bible? I mean, these genealogies that you see in the Bible, there aren't the most read portions of Scriptures that you come to. I was reading about one Scottish minister who was preaching a sermon on the genealogy in the very first chapter of Matthew, remember there? And he was reading through it and he said, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah. And then he began to look on ahead and he saw the rest of the list and he said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down through the page and halfway into the next one. And that's kind of the way we do it, right? I mean, you read the first two or three and then you just kind of stop. You know, if we're really honest, we kind of say, why, God, why do you have this here? And there's a verse that kept coming to my mind as I was reading through this. And that verse is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So why is this there? If he says all Scripture, that means this one too, right? How is this passage going to teach us anything? How is it going to reprove? How is it going to correct us or train us in righteousness? What's profitable about this passage here? Have I got a song yet? We're on back here, Craig? Yep. Okay. One thing that we learn from this is, as you go down through the list here, you need to know something about chronological or list of generations. They're not necessarily chronological. In other words, they're not necessarily yearly in advance or yearly in description. As you glance at chapter 5 and look at the numbers there and you begin to add them up, you would think you could just add it all up and go, well, okay, that's in that many years, this is what happened. But what happens many times is often there'll be someone just totally omitted. Or often what will happen is it'll say so-and-so begat so-and-so, and really that's his grandson. And they skipped a whole generation. And so you need to understand that these lists aren't necessarily chronological in order. And so that's not the purpose of them being there. Certainly they help us get there, but that's not their only benefit. In other words, we can't learn the age necessarily of something, so what are we supposed to be gaining from it? Well, as I was studying through this, I always try to do this. I go back to hermeneutics. And one of the principal lessons of hermeneutics is context. When you look at the context here, a significant part of the genealogy in chapter 4 concerns who? If you look all the way through the genealogy there in chapter 4, it's concerning who? Well, let me help you out a little bit. Genealogy, beginning there in verse 16. It says who? Then Cain. Okay. All right, we're on the same page there. And it says he begat Enoch and he begat, and we go down the list there, right? So the genealogy in chapter 4 concerns Cain. Now when you look at the genealogy beginning there in chapter 5, and you drop down to verse 4 there, it's really concerning who? Seth or Adam, either one, okay? And so that's the background of what you're looking at, the context. Chapter 4 contains Cain, chapter 5 contains Adam and Seth. And so you've got this. What we want to do is look at the comparison and the contrast between the two. What you really are going to see is this ungodly line of Cain in chapter 4 and the godly line of Seth in chapter 5. And so let's read just beginning there in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 there. It says, "This is the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created." And then he says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth." Now, why would Moses be telling us something that we already know? Notice these verses are not, they're not attached to the genealogy of chapter 4 in Cain. They start a whole new chapter now. Remember, there weren't chapter divisions when the book was originally written. What you end up with at Cain is Lamech. And when you end up with this dead, evil, wicked Lamech, you immediately go into chapter 5, and Moses starts off with chapter 5, giving us terminology that we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2. Notice how he says, "in the likeness of God, male and female, and he blessed them." He's using that same terminology that was used in chapter 1 and 2 so that you understand there is a contrast between Cain and his line and Seth and Adam and his line, or Adam and Seth and his line. And so what they're really doing is he's saying, look, Adam is carrying out the seed that was mentioned in chapter 3. Cain is not. The whole of chapter 5 is a description of this ever-narrowing line of Adam going to the Messiah. And what he's clearly saying is, Cain's not that line. Adam, Seth, is that line. And so this contrast is really obvious. In fact, the best way to describe it is, if you look in verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, "Then Lamech says to his wives," plural, this is Cain's son. Cain's son, Lamech, he has wives. He has more than one wife. He is the first polygamist. Not only is he a polygamist, he's also going to end up being a murderer and boast about it, literally. And so you've got Lamech in chapter 4, who is Cain's son, who is a murdering polygamist. But then if you go to chapter 5, and you read through the end of it, and you'll notice in verse 28, it says, "Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. He called his name Noah." Now you've got a different one, right? You've got Lamech over here that's Cain, who is wicked, a polygamist, a murderer. Then you've got Lamech here. And notice what he names his son, Noah. He says, Noah saying, this one will give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hand, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Now what's he saying there? What had God promised them? You remember we talked about this when Cain was born. We said, she's looking for a deliverer. She's looking for the Messiah. And so Lamech names him Noah, saying, look, this is going to be the one who gives us rest from our work, from the toil of our hand. He's going to take away God's curse. This is him. He's looking for the Messiah. So he's demonstrating his faith there is what he's doing. And you clearly see that in the passage there. Now, in the account that Cain gives in chapter 4, remember as we compare them and contrast them, notice there are no years given in them. It just says, this is what they did. There's no pattern of saying he lived this many years, then he had a son, then after he had a son, he lived this many more years, and then he died. There's just, son did this, son did this. In fact, as you look at it, it's really kind of impressive about the years in chapter 5 of how long they lived. Even after the fall, this is how long these people lived. And so what you have in chapter 5 is, they'll tell us how old they were when the child was born, they'll tell us how old they were, how long they lived afterwards, and they'll tell us how old they were when they died. And you don't have that in chapter 4. Why? I mean, that was the question that I started. Why don't we have the years in chapter 4 that we have in chapter 5? You need to understand what the emphasis is on in chapter 4. The main contrast that you're going to see is the emphasis that each one of them place on different things. Look at Cain. Beginning in verse 17, it says Cain had a relationship with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Enoch. And what does it say he did? He built a city. What's the emphasis on what he did? Look what I did. I built a city. How many cities had ever been built? None. And so he says, look what I did. I built a city. Now if you continue on and go down through the list there and you begin to read some of the other names there, what you're going to find out down in verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal and he was the father of those who play with lyre and a pipe. What is he doing? He's musical in nature, right? He's going, look what he did. He was musical in nature. He was talented. And you'll go on and continue reading. You'll see one was a worker of metal. No one had ever worked with metal ever in their life. And their emphasis is on what I did. Now here's the question. What happened to all of that during the flood? What happened to the city? It was gone, right? What happened to the workers of metal? Gone completely. They had to start all over with everything. They had to learn all over again how to use metal. Had to learn all over again these musical instruments, all those things. Had to start all over again. You see, the emphasis of the line of Cain is what they do. It's what they did here on earth. Isn't that the world today? Look what I've done. Look what we've produced. Look what I've made. Look what I've accomplished. Look who I am. Now, as you go down through the line of Seth, you see no mention whatsoever about what they did. It gives us when the children were born, how long they lived, and then when they died. You see, look in verse 18. What you are going to begin seeing is men of faith. Chapter 5, verse 18, Jared lived 162 years and he became the father of Enoch. Now, this is not the same Enoch. They named their son the same thing. Down in verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. No mention whatsoever there about what he built, what he did. What he's really telling us is what? Enoch walked with God. That's really all it's telling us that he did. I mean, the emphasis is on Hebrews chapter 11. It should be there in your notes. Have I got it quoted there in your notes? Let me see right quick. Yes, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. But he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And then the only other emphasis for Enoch is in Jude chapter 14. And he says, and about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousand of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Very simply, he was a preacher of the word, wasn't he? Now think about this. Think about what he says there in Jude. He is preaching to the line of Seth there. And of course, there are unbelievers in the group. And notice what he says to them as he talks to them. He says, many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. Folks, that's a pretty serious... I mean, remember what I said earlier about hell's hot and it's real and you're going there? That's really what he's saying, right? And who is he preaching to? Everybody's kin to everybody, right? He's preaching to his kin, his relatives, his family. And he's telling them that you committed these ungodly deeds and you're living in an ungodly way. I mean, that's kind of difficult for us to say to our family, isn't it? I mean, here is this preacher of the word. Now, if you have that other sheet, the one that has the timeline on it, I want you to see something concerning this. And this was so intriguing to me. I'm a numbers guy. I don't know why I'm a numbers guy, but numbers intrigue me. And I'm sitting here reading through this, and and as I'm reading through these years, something dawned on me. And I went, I know someone has figured this out before. I'm not the first one who figured this out. I know someone has figured this out. If you just go down through the list there, mentions everyone, Jared. Notice where it says Enoch. He's taken by God in 987. So he's here for some 365 years, born 622. Then he's gone, right? But he's preaching to his relatives during the time. Now his son is Methuselah. Methuselah is oldest man who ever lived, right? Methuselah has a son, his name is Lamech. Lamech has a son, his name is Noah. And then Noah, of course, has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now this is what they came up with. I went, now wait a minute. It tells us how old Lamech was when Noah was born. It tells us how old Lamech was, how long Lamech lived. I said, you don't think that Lamech could have been around at the flood? And I've got a piece of paper out, and I'm adding the years up. Remember how long it took Noah to build the ark? 100, 120 years, some say. 100 years. How long is it that he dies before the flood? 5 years. 5 years before he dies is when the flood happens. And you remember what Noah was doing during that 100 years? Preaching repentance. Preaching repentance. Preaching repentance. And there is his dad sitting there. Now, this really boggled my mind. It's like boneless, skinless chicken. It's a mind-boggling thing. Methuselah. I know some of you are scratching your head going, what did he just say? Boneless, skinless chicken. You know, they can't walk. They can't do anything. I mean, how can they walk around? They don't have any bones. They don't have any skin. Methuselah. Look at Methuselah. When does he die? According to my chart, is what he said. This is not my chart. I found it somewhere else. But I added the years up. And I didn't have this chart at that time. I went, oh my goodness. Methuselah died the year of the flood. Now, we don't know. We don't know if he died before the flood or if he died in the flood. We don't know. Folks, think about that. Here is Moses out there for 100. Moses. Here's Noah out there for 100 years preaching repentance, building the ark, And what does it say? Everyone's making fun of him. And who's there? His grandfather's there hearing this. His dad is there hearing this. And he's preaching repentance to them. And in the year of the flood, his grandfather died. His dad dies 5 years before. Doesn't tell us if they're believers or not believers. We don't know. We know that Enoch was. We know that his great-grandfather was. That's all we really know. Of course, my mind starts racing. I mean, how difficult would it have been to shut that door on your grandfather? I mean, how difficult would that have been to say, you're shut out, you can't get in? We don't know that that occurred. We don't know that that happened. But it was certainly within that year. And so we look at this comparison, we look at the contrast then between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. The next thing, of course, we do is we begin in chapter 4. And folks, this is a difficult passage. Let's just read the passage first, beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not dwell with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim who were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of men came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." This passage is subject to many, many interpretations, and you've got a list there in front of you, right? And that list is rather lengthy, and it shows three different views concerning this. Now, here's what we're going to discuss. Who are the daughters, who are the sons of men listed in verse 2 and 4? Who are the daughters of men listed in verse 2 or 4? And who are the Nephilim that are listed there in chapter 4? Now, you're getting the tip of what I studied through. Folks, I read through things that would curl your toes. Things that I had never even heard people believe concerning this. I didn't know that when Eve was deceived, she had relationships with Satan, and Cain is the offspring of Satan and Eve. And so when it talks about these people here, that's what it's talking about, is that these are the offsprings of Cain and the offsprings of Satan. And I went, bleh. I have never, ever heard anything like that in my life. Went on to read, of course, and this same guy doesn't believe in the triune God, that Christ was God. Pretty much discounted him after that. But those are the type of things that are taught about this. Really, there are three views, and they're in your notes there on this sheet that has the three different columns. Now, I'm not going to go all the way down through this. It's for your own reading enjoyment. But we are going to walk through it a little bit. These three interpretations are, I'm going to kind of begin with the ones that I think is the least likely and the one that I think is most likely. And then I'll give you a little bit of history behind each one of them. All right, view number one is the despot's interpretation. And really all this is saying is these are kings, these are noblemen, these are aristocrats, if you would, that have gone out here and they followed the way of Lamech, Cain's son, and they began to practice polygamy. And what's happened is because there are these kings and they're practicing polygamy, then everyone else is going to follow them, and the line of Seth is going to follow them, and God's got to stop it. And as I said, to me, it's the least likely and has the least backing of church history concerning it. The sin was really the sin of polygamy is what their sin was, and so because of that, God destroyed the earth basically because of that sin. The second view is of the ungodly descendants of Cain having relationships with the godly line of Seth. That's the second view that's held. These sons of God that are mentioned there in verses 2 and 4 are generally those that hold the view that that is the line of Seth, that the sons of God are from the line of Seth. And really what they're basing this on is context. You remember what we've just got through going through. Chapter 4 is what? Cain and his descendants. Chapter 5 is Seth and his descendants. And so they're saying, look, the sons of God, it's clear they just got through talking about Seth and his descendants. That's who it is. The daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. And so you've got the godly line of Seth, the sons of men. You've got the ungodly line of Cain, the daughters of men. And they come together, and as they come together, these Nephilim are the ungodly, violent men that are created as a result of this unholy union that you have there. And as I said, the major support for this is context, is where the major support comes from. And so, really what God did was God punished the earth because of this. He said Israel's to be separate, we're to have a separate holy line for the Messiah, and because of this unholy union that's going on, I'm going to stop it and I'm going to destroy the earth because of that. And so in the first view, he destroys the earth because of polygamy. In the second view here, he's destroying the earth basically because of it's threatening the godly line of the Messiah. And so he destroys the earth because of that. Now, as you look at your very bottom of your list there, you will see some men's name on here who support and believe this is exactly who it is. When you look at that list, there's actually a couple of other ones that aren't listed on there. Yeah, Augustine was also in there, Matthew Henry, J. Vernon McGee, my goodness, J. Vernon McGee, Francis Schaeffer. All of those support that view. Okay? Then you have the third view, and that's the fallen angel interpretation. And according to this view, what it would say is that the sons of God, listed there in verses 2 and 4, are fallen angels, which have taken the masculine human form here on earth. These angels have married with the humans, both descendants of Cain and descendants of Seth. And they've married together, and they're producing this offspring that are these Nephilim. And these Nephilim, they are giants. They have physical strength. They are superior. They've established themselves as men of renown. And that's where these giants are coming from. And as you look at this from a hermeneutic standpoint, when you look at context, certainly you could see view 2 could fit in there. But if you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, that's where you run into a problem. And I have it quoted there in your notes. The passage is Job chapter 1, verse 6. And it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," the exact same term used, "came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also among them." And so very clearly you have these sons of men that Job is talking about, and when Satan is there with them, being these angelic beings there in heaven. If you read on in Job chapter 38, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them." And that's in Job chapter 2, verse 1. And then there's another mention that says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There again, it's talking about angelic beings. And so if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, where we see the term sons of God in Scripture, it's talking about angelic beings, then evidently it must be angelic beings here. But that presents a problem for us, right? And that problem, of course, is angels don't what? Didn't marry. They don't procreate. Angels usually said they are sexless. They're not male or female, right? That's what's said many times. Here's the passage that's used, Matthew 22:29. This is Christ speaking. He says, "You are mistaking, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." Notice what he says. "For in resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And so what's often said, of course, is that angels are sexless. Now, I want to clear something up. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that they are sexless. What it does say is, just what it says here, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I'm not going to do a whole thing on angels and all that. In fact, I had it printed out as a chart, and I thought, man, I just don't have time to go there. But just very quickly, when you think of angels, when you see angels in the store, when you go to the Christian bookstore and you see angels, most of the angels that you see are women. Now, of course, the problem with that is what? How many women angels are mentioned in the Bible? None. There are no women angels ever mentioned in Scripture whatsoever. None. Zero. Kind of hard for men, angels, to marry. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Who are they going to marry if there are no women angels? It doesn't tell us that there are no women, but it never refers to any women angels whatsoever in Scripture. We can't be dogmatic about it and say there are no women angels, there are no female angels whatsoever, but it would certainly seem to be the indication. And so when it says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, duh. They're not going to marry each other. They're not going to marry other men angels. And so when you look at that, what it's saying then is, it's not saying that they are sexless. These are male angels. And what do these male angels do? What it's saying is, they came here on earth in the form of a human. And as they came here in the form of a human, they had relationship with women. Think about it from the woman's perspective. An angel's going to come here on earth. You assume if they're going to be angels and they're going to take the form of a human, they're not going to be some lizard. I mean, they're going to be, I'm trying to think of the great-looking guy, some great-looking guy. I can't think of anybody that's a great-looking guy. I don't notice that kind of stuff. You would certainly think they would be great-looking guys, right? I mean, you would certainly think they would be, if you were a woman and wanting to marry, that's who you would want to marry. And they're going, wait a minute, the Messiah, the Deliverer. Doesn't it make sense that the Deliverer would come from one of these angels? I could marry him, and I could be the mother to the Messiah. And so they begin to justify, isn't that what we do? I mean, we never would say, well, you know, I'm just not going to. They begin to justify their actions. And so when you look at it from that perspective and you begin to read through it, certainly these angels could have come down. And when you think of, remember the angels that came down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're dealing there with Lot. And what did the men say about them? We want them, right? We want those guys. Those guys are good-looking guys. We want those guys. Bring them out here for us. And so certainly they can come in the form of human. Now, here's what I would say about it. You can't be dogmatic. Now, if you look at your list down here at the bottom, it's a pretty impressive list also of people who support that view. Let me add a few others to it. The Septuagint certainly seems to lend itself to that way. Josephus does. Modern day, James Montgomery Boyce, John MacArthur, and I had another one on my list. Oh, Charles Ryrie. All would agree with that. I would lend myself towards that view. And strictly because, as much as anything, sons of God in Job. Now, am I going to break fellowship with someone over because they say, no, it's not that. These are the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Absolutely not. You can't be dogmatic about it and say, this is what it is, and if you don't believe that, you're going to hell. It's not that clear in Scripture. Why didn't God make it clear? I mean, that's what I titled the lesson, Why God? I mean, why didn't God say, hey, look, this is who it is. This is what happened. And this is, I mean, he could have said, hey, look, don't misunderstand. These are angels that came down in human form and took on. He could have told us that. Why didn't he? That's a question for you. We don't need to know. What do we need to know? We need to know it was evil. We need to know that it was what they were trying to do is usurp the authority of God. What was Satan trying to do? Whoever it was, whether it was angels, whether it was the line of Cain, he's trying to stop the messianic line. He's trying to stop that line. And he's going, look, if I send angels down there and they cohabitate with these women down there, whoo, buddy, we're going to stop that. That Messiah's not coming. Or even if it's the line of Cain, and you go, well, it's Cain, and they're marrying godly from the line of Seth, we'll stop that messianic line. That's the point of it. Satan's trying to usurp the authority of God. That's what he's trying to do. Now, what I wanted to do, normally at the very end of the class, we ask questions, and I thought, let's answer any questions about this one now before we move on. Anyone have a question about it? Yes, Donna. It certainly indicates that when it uses that term, sons of God, that they understood there was something different about them. Now, it's according to what viewpoint you hold. If you hold the viewpoint of that it was angelic beings, sons of God would indicate that they knew that they were actually angels.
So that wasn't Moses' descriptive
term for us, so that we understood that rather than the people there at that time understanding. And that's what we'll have to ask God when we get into heaven right there. Because, and that's the $64,000 question there. Is did Moses understand this? Now, let me go back to Job just a minute. Those of you who remember your history, Bible history, what's the oldest book written? Job. The oldest book written is Job. And he uses a term in there, sons of God. Would certainly indicate, when you there again, that's my thinking, that's the way I rationalize things and think things out. All right, someone else have a hand. Yes, Joanne. When you say he escaped this pollution, with the angels and his family? No, I don't think there's an indication of that. I think there were other people who escaped that pollution. But now the question is, was there anyone else righteous at this time other than Noah? And we'll come to that actually next week. Bob?
Are there any scriptures that indicate that angels can become fleshly?
That became, yes, I just mentioned earlier when Lot. They were there with Lot. They saw these angels and they saw them as men. They wanted to cohabitate with them. They saw them as men. They were fleshly. They were just as someone else. Yes? Okay. Big question there. These Nephilim are described as giants. You know, unusually sized and all that. We go, well, that explains then Goliath and all them. Except the flood. Dang gum. Kind of messed it up, didn't he? I mean, the flood kind of messes all that up because it killed them all. Well, then where did the giants come from? That's one of the arguments back to the godly line of Seth and ungodly line of Seth and godly line of Cain, or vice versa. The question was, wouldn't all of Cain's line died? Yes, and so would the Nephilims at that time. But it refers back to them again when it talks about people like Goliath and other giants. And what commentaries and what I would agree is, it's used in the form as a, the word's not an analogy, as an example of what these people were like. In other words, if you told the people they were Nephilim, they knew they were giants. And it's not saying that they were Nephilim, in other words, they were a product of an unholy union between angels and people, but they were like these, they were huge, they were big. So it's not saying that's what they were in person, they were Nephilim, half man and half angel. It's saying they were that in appearance, is what it's really saying when it uses the term Nephilim. I had to go and search on that one because I had that same thought. Anyone else before we move on? Yes. That's my conclusion. No, you're fine. You're fine. I mean, that's really where I came to. Right. Right.
And remember, the whole point of all of this creation is the plan of redemption to mankind.
Right.
And if you have all these angel men hybrids running around, who presumably are unredeemable, as the demons are unredeemable,
right,
then how is God's plan of redemption going to be worked out?
And that's where I came to. As I said, you know, we go back down through our list. You know, it's kings, it's royalties, you know, it's these ambassadors and all that, and you go, okay, God destroyed the earth because of polygamy? I mean, it keeps going on later, right? And he doesn't destroy the earth. And the second one, you go, well, it's Cain and the ungodly line of Cain marrying in with the godly line of Seth. Well, God doesn't destroy the earth later for that because children of Israel were an adulterous nation. They were constantly doing that, and he doesn't destroy it. But then when you look at this and you go, unholy union between angelic beings, women here on earth, God destroys it because it has the potential to destroy the godly messianic line. And that's really my reasoning behind it and why I landed there. Anyone else? Yes, Jane. You would think after 6,000 years he would have done that anyway. But no, he doesn't. He just... Yes, that's correct. All right, let's move on then. Let's move to the next one. Does God change His mind? Where you've got to go then is Genesis chapter 6. And as you can continue on reading, we finished there in verse 4. Let's read beginning there in verse 5. And it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on this earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of this earth, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." And it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Then drop down to verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Then Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have found to be righteous before me in this time." This goes back to our question, right? Was anyone else righteous? Very clearly what it says here in the verse is, "And Noah I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You alone I have seen to be righteous." It doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that he was righteous. It doesn't say that his family was or they weren't. But it says, "You alone have I found to be righteous." And there again, when you do a study, the word, if you look there in New American, it alone is in italics, which means it was added. It says, "But you I have seen to be righteous." So the word alone doesn't actually appear. It seems to be indicated there, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it was only him that was righteous, that his sons couldn't have been. But what it does tell us is that the rest of the world wasn't. Whoever was there, whether his great-grandfather was still there, whether his grandfather was still there or not, if he was, he wasn't righteous. Now, here's the question. Does God change his mind? It would certainly appear as we read through this that God changes mind. I mean, I really made a big error when I did this. You know, I just didn't see this coming. Yeah, I just never thought that it would get this bad. And I really kind of blew it on this one. And I'm going to change my mind about man, and I'm going to blot him out. Certainly that would seem to be the indication, right? I mean, that God changed his mind. But let's look at several factors. The first one I listed there in your notes is, God is immutable, unchanging in his person, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. Now, how do we know that? Well, we go to his word. And what does he tell us in Numbers 23? Tom read it this morning. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. In other words, that he should change. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Then in 2 Samuel 15:29 it says, "And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And I've listed out several other verses there that I've listed there in your notes, and you can read through those. So we would say that God is immutable. God doesn't change. Well, if God doesn't change, why does it say, "I'm sorry that I made man, I'm grieved, I'm going to blot him out," and then he doesn't do it? Certainly would seem as though, even though we understand he's immutable, he doesn't change, that he did change his mind. So what would we say secondly? There are passages which seem in which God appears to change his mind. There are passages in which God seems to change his mind. Let me just give you a couple. And folks, these aren't the only ones. The first one there is listed in Exodus 32, and it says, "And the Lord says to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Look, I can't stand these people anymore. I'm going to kill them all. And Moses, the line of the Messiah will come from you. I'll start all over with just you. I did it once before with Noah. I can do it with you, and that's what I'm going to do." And so what does it say? The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to the people. You remember Jonah in the story of Nineveh. And you remember what Jonah was fearful of. He says, "Go there and teach repentance. I'm going to destroy him." And Jonah says, "I don't want to go, because God, I know what you'll do. You'll let them go, God. You'll let them off." And what happens? Jonah chapter 3. God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, and then God repented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God changed his mind. You go, well, no, wait a minute. I thought you said God didn't change his mind. Clearly, God changed his mind about what he was going to do to Nineveh there. There certainly appear to be some cases where he does do that. Which brings us to the third point. In those cases where God appears to change his mind, one or more considerations need to apply. One or more. And the first one there is the word that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago called anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic means it is giving human characteristics to God. It's a matter of describing God in a way which likens God's actions to man's actions. Now, you understand, God is spirit out there. He's not a man like you and I. And so we give him characteristics of a human, and we were talking about this the other day, when it says, God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. How does God do that? I mean, how does a spirit breathe into someone's nostrils? He doesn't have a mouth and a nose. It's anthropomorphic. It's giving God human characteristics that we understand. And that's what we're having here. I mean, how else can we understand something unless we put God in human terms? God changed his mind. It's our way of saying from man's perspective, it certainly looks like God changed his mind, right? It's giving God those human characteristics. From our perspective, it looks like God changed his mind. When you look at Genesis 22, when you look at Exodus 32, God's saying, look, this is a test. That's really all it is. It's a test. And in both the cases, the eternal purpose never changed that God had. It was simply a test. And so first we would say it's anthropomorphic. It's giving God human characteristics. Secondly, we would say in cases where either judgment or blessings are promised, there may be an implied or a stated condition. And that's the case of Jonah. He says, look, I'm going to destroy that city. I'm going to do that unless they repent. He didn't say unless they repent, but it's implied. Unless they repent, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be destroyed unless you repent. And so that's what we have here in the case of Jonah. As you look at it, here's what it says. It says, then if the men call on God earnestly, which they did, they may turn from their wicked ways and their violence, and from their violence which is in their hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we don't perish. Look, if we'll just repent, God may relent. And of course, that's exactly what happened. What the Ninevites had hoped for is what Jonah knew was going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Here's what God says concerning it in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. He says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew, God, that if those people repented, you wouldn't punish them. We're kind of like that sometimes, right? I mean, we want God to punish them. We want God to give them what they have due. God, take care of them for me. And that's exactly what happened. But you understand then, it's conditioned upon them doing something. Jonah knew that God was going to be loving. Jonah knew that God was forgiving. And so Jonah preached that to the people, and that's exactly what they did. So then thirdly, we would say, while God's decrees cannot be altered, we must grant that God is free to do as he chooses. Now folks, that's so very key in our lives. His decrees cannot be altered, but he's free to do whatever he wants to do within the character of God. Do you understand? It's always within the character of God. You see, his programs aren't going to change. His purposes aren't going to change. What changes about God is, Romans 11:21 says this, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God promised He was going to bring the children of Israel out of Canaan, I mean, into Canaan, right? That was His eternal purpose, and that's what He did. Now, what happened? This whole group over here, they didn't make it, right? But their children did. And so His purpose was, even though it wasn't that first group, it was His purpose was fulfilled. His purpose was that there was going to be a Messiah, right? Now, folks, this is so very key. As we've been going through chapter 4, chapter 5, and now chapter 6, we tend to lose the messianic line. The line of the Messiah. We tend to lose the importance of that redemptive line. And as you look at that line, what you begin to understand is God's purpose is always there. You see, God's always going to have that redemptive line. There's always going to be a remnant. It's not us for we're no more and close the door. There are going to be others out there. And so God's decrees cannot be altered, but God is free to act as He chooses. And then lastly, we would say, while God's will, His decrees cannot be and do not change, He's free to change His emotions. Now, folks, this is so very critical that you grasp. We tend to have a cold, almost statuesque type God. He is just, He's just a figurine that's on the mantle. Don't take that the wrong way, but that's what we have a tendency to do with God. He's not emotional whatsoever. He doesn't have emotions like you and I have. But folks, please understand, He's free to change His emotions. That's what you have here in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. It's God's response to human sin. You see, grief is always love's response to sin. Now let me say that again. Grief is always love's response to sin. You see, what happens to us so many times is we see sin and we get angry, we get mad, we get upset. But grief over sin is always love's response to sin. Now, does that mean that God doesn't get angry at times with sin? Absolutely not. He does. But in the context of where we are here in Genesis chapter 6, it's describing here God's not stoic. He's a being who rejoices in man's salvation, who rejoices in our obedience, and who grieves over our sin. That's so critical for us to see. Because just like this morning, and Tom is talking about lying. We look at lying and go, it really wasn't that big of a deal. Nobody, no harm, no foul. Nobody got hurt. God grieves over our sin. You see, the purpose of God for mankind is never going to change. It's redemptive from beginning to end. But His attitude towards our sin is one of grief. And that's the point of verses 6 and 7 there. He's grieved about it, and it has consequences. And so He's going to accomplish His purpose regardless of where we are. Now think about this. This superhuman race had to be eliminated. It had to be eliminated. We talked about the messianic line. He was judging sinful man. And so as God is judging sinful man, but He's also doing what at the same time He's judging? He's fulfilling His promise, right? His promise was there's going to be a seed, and there the seed is. He's got rid of sinful man, and He's continued the seed. And so as we look at that, as we see it in our own lives, and as we see others affected by the sin that goes on, what we have to be aware of is what Satan does and what Satan uses within our life. You see, certainly Satan goes out there and says, look, there is no God, forget there is a God, and some people fall prey to that and go, I may have been taught about the Bible all my life, and I believe there is a God, and I believe there was, and now I found out that there's not. And certainly Satan uses that. But Satan's main ploy is usually religion. And we've said this last week, and we'll say it again this week. We worship the true God in the true way. We worship the true God in a false way. We worship a completely false God, or we worship ourselves. Satan knows that. Satan is fully aware of that. And that's what you really have here in the days of Noah. It is people who know who the true God is. I mean, they've heard about Him for thousands of years. But they're not willing to worship that true God in a true way. They're not willing to say, this is God, and I'll worship Him the way that He's prescribed for us to worship Him. They either worship themselves, they worship another God, or they worship God in a false way. What we have a tendency to do as we look at this, remember we started off the lesson talking about Cain and his descendants? What's your legacy? You see, Cain's legacy was cities, music, working with metal, farms. That was Cain's legacy. All of it was destroyed. Maybe your legacy is your children. Maybe your legacy is your work. Maybe it's some business that you've built or in the process of building. You understand that in the flood, every bit of this perished. You see, it's only that faith like Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then he wasn't. That really matters. It's the only one that's really mentioned later on. When Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me but to the Father but through me. That's the legacy. That's the legacy that we want to use. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's what Christ says. Let's close and then we'll take some time to answer any questions, discussion. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Father, we realize that we have gone very hurriedly through this. And Father, we wish we would spend more time in it. But Father, we realize that You have a message here, that this line of genealogy was put here for a reason, and it was profitable for us. Father, it wasn't just a list of men's names so that we could add up years. But Father, You demonstrated to us what was important and what wasn't. And Father, we would pray that as we continue studying through Genesis here, that this redemptive line, this messianic line, the seed of the woman, Father, would be the focus of our study. And Father, we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.